And let us turn in God's word as we continue in 2 Kings to 2 Kings chapter 3. As we continue looking at Elisha now as he who follows after Elijah in the spirit of Elijah. So let us hear together God's word from 2 Kings chapter 3. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely if it were not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." Then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it, and they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. But they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to our consideration of it this morning. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at this passage of God's word, it somewhat reminds me of the passage in Genesis where Abraham is pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of 50, 40, 30, 12, or 20, I'm sorry, and finally 10. But there weren't 10 righteous. God gets involved on behalf of Judah and on behalf of Asa's son, Jehoshaphat. Notice how Elisha initially addresses them. Go to your parents, your fathers, your mothers, prophets for prophecy. And we live in a culture that thinks it knows it all, that claims one thing, that claims another. And God's word is what they really need. The truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. The truth of God's judgment that's coming upon the wickedness of people who seek to walk away from God. And so as we look at this passage, we are reminded of the grace of God, of the undeserved favor. And we certainly should not expect God's favor in the midst of the wickedness going on here. And so we're reminded of God's grace to sinners. Why does God do this? Why is God so gracious? Because of his choice. Not because of any worthiness in any one of us. Because he chose, and because God chose, he chose to save sinners. That's the same grace of God. Now, as we think about this as well, another thing that I think of as I consider this passage is God's covenant. God is a covenant of God, covenant God. He tells us what he expects of us. He tells us how to live in thanksgiving to him. And as I think of that, we see the brokenness going on here. But also, if we think back and we think about baptism and we think about circumcision, God's gospel goes out even in the midst of this situation. Did or did not Israel know who provided this? Even in rebellion against God, God's gospel goes out even when we don't think it is. And so we have to be very careful that we do not limit the God who is able to save sinners, who does save sinners. And so as we look at this passage, the theme that we want to see is God gives the victory to Israel for the sake of Judah's God-fearing king. God gives the victory to Israel for the sake of Judah's God-fearing king. First of all, verses 1 through 10, we see wicked kings and those mixed up with them. In verses 12 through 29, we see the escape and victory promised because of God's love for David. Very interesting, the perspective there. And then verses 20 through 27, we see that God gives the victory to his chosen people over the pagan Moab and the wickedness of Moab. So first of all, we see these wicked kings and those who are mixed up with them. We see wicked people doing wicked things. It's our natural state. Our rebellion against God is natural for us. It is not natural for us to be obedient to God. And so even with the history of being believers, Israel had chosen wickedness rather than following God's word. This is why we must guard the deposit of the gospel that has been given to us. This is why we're called to train up our children, which we do through confirmation. This is a gift, not a hardship. And so Jehoram, son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned there 12 years. Now Jehoram's evil is not as bad as that of his father, even to the point that he removed the obscene pillar that Ahab had set up, we're told. But he did continue in the evil of Jeroboam. And he made Israel to follow the calf idols that Jeroboam had made and had caused them then to go away from God. And in the midst of this, Moab rebels against this new king of Israel. Now, Ahab, despite his wickedness, has had an awful lot of power. And so now that there was a change of rulership, those who had been under his thumb are going to push and see if they can get out. And Moab rebels against Israel, seeks to throw off this burden of this tribute. And Moab tests his power, the power of his son. And so Jehoram gathers Israel, and he gathers then Jehoshaphat and Judah. And he gathers as well Edom, the children, of course, of Esau. And Jehoshaphat was not wise in joining with Israel, but he did. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. Again and again, Proverbs warns us against joining ourselves to unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with darkness, and what communion has light with darkness? Or righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? We have to be very, very careful that we are not joining ourselves with unbelievers. And that's not just in marriage, although that's certainly a very close partnership, but in business, in life, when we do things with unbelievers and get buddy-buddy with them, their wicked company will corrupt our good morals. And so Israel, despite their wickedness, had been the power of the area. And Judah often put themselves in subservience to them to gain the advantages of that power. And so Jehoram sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And Jehoshaphat responds, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Is power, is riches really worth it if we have to get it by allying ourselves to wickedness? To those serving evil? And so, wickedness brings with it foolishness, a major mistake in tactics. If we are following the directions of the wickedness of the wicked, we're going to be led right into trouble. We need to realize that. And Jehoshaphat then asks Jehoram, "Where do we go to the battle? How do we do this?" And they go by the way of the wilderness of Edom. Edom's part of this group. Let's go through that. But it was dry, very dry. They march 7 days, long enough for their stores of water to be depleted and for them to become greatly thirsty. And they're despairing of even getting to the battle. "Alas, for the Lord has called all these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Notice this is God's fault. Their loss, their danger is blamed on God because of their stupid decision. How often do we do this? I'm sinning, I'm in rebellion, but God's supposed to give me the best things, right? Is that how it works? We talked about this with Daniel, right, this morning in Sunday school. Daniel chose to stand on the word of God despite the dangers. And God blessed him. If we think we're going to go along and get along with the world, and God's going to continue to bless us, we got another thing coming. And so, If we won't make good God-glorifying choices, we have to be very careful not then to blame it on God when God sends us the results of our stupid choices that are due. And so we continue. The escape and victory is given by the grace of God. Jehoshaphat seeks God's guidance. Jehoshaphat, as the only one who cares what God says, seeks God's word. This is where Jehoshaphat should have started with this, but now after the problems, he's like, oh yeah, maybe I should talk to God on this. How often don't we do that? Life runs us in, God runs us into a wall. Oh yeah, I should have talked to God first about this before going down this pathway. We're seeing again why he should not have joined with Edom and with Israel in this venture. It says, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And they note Elisha and his credentials. He poured water on the hands of Elijah. He was his servant. And Jehoshaphat sees that as a great recommendation. The word of the Lord, he says, verse 12, is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom go to Elisha. And when the entourage arrives, Elisha says, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father, the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel responds, the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. He's mocking Elisha. He's saying, God's the one who's brought us together. He's going to destroy us, so we're coming to you. I've already made up my mind about what's going on here. But, you know, Jehoshaphat, he pulled us over here to listen to you. God, you come 30th, not first. And Elisha responds, he says, if it were not for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, he wouldn't even look at him. God doesn't have to have mercy on us. We deserve his judgment. We have to understand that. We so easily think, as we see God again and again and again being merciful, that God's just going to be merciful to me one more time as I choose wrong and sin and problems. God doesn't have to do that, and he won't do that at some point. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Don't just say, well, I don't have to worry about that until deathbed. Okay, let's get on with the raucous sin. Jehoshaphat and Judah had allied themselves with evil, with Israel and with Edom, as enemies of God. And yet, God is gracious. We're called to be careful about who we have for friends. And yet, what does God promise? Water and victory. God can use what he wants to bring about prophecy. Elisha asks for a musician, and while the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And God gives a somewhat unexpected request. Fill the valley with ditches, verse 16. And God tells them what to expect. The valley will fill with water. In the middle of the desert, God gives water. We're told that it came by the way of Edom later on. We don't know exactly what that means. But God provided water. And he tells them that it will be for you and for the cattle to drink. He doesn't give them more in knowledge than just that. He tells them that he's got it in his hand, and this is all that we really need to know. Too often, we want to know everything going on in the back scenes that God is doing. But God doesn't give that. I love the hymn that says, though we only see but one step on the path. Sometimes we don't see the full step where to put the foot down. But our trust can be in God even in those times. And of course, God is going to use this water for more than just the cattle and for drinking. Sometimes we think we see that what God is doing, and we might have a little vignette saying, God's got that going on. But when we realize that God is working every atom, every subatomic particle in the universe for his glory, our little myopic perspective is nothing. God is working all things for his glory and for our good. It's a simple matter in the sight of the Lord, and he will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Notice that providing water for an army in the wilderness that they had been so dry they thought they were all going to die. God's like, no biggie. And of course, we know that mentally, but do we know that in reality? Do we realize that? Just like Daniel saying, you know what? I'm going to eat vegetables. And I'm going to be fatter than all the people who eat all the delicacies of the king. Because who's in control of the quarks, of the atoms, of the electrons, of all of that stuff? God is. And so we need to realize that. We need to live based on that instead of based on our understanding and what our eyes can see in front of us. So in the midst of this promise of victory, God also calls Israel to attack and to destroy Moab completely. Moab and Israel had a long history of problems. Going back all the way to coming out of the captivity, Moab had not allowed them to travel through their land. They sent Balaam against them. Balak sent him, if you remember, the prophet, to try to trick them. And Moab was a problem to the Israelites continually. And God called for their destruction. You shall attack every fortified city, every choice city, shall cut down every good tree, stop up every spring of water, and ruin every piece of good land with stones. You notice our culture is afraid of any sort of pollution, and yet God calls for them to pollute and to destroy this land because of their wickedness. God is in the one who's in control. And God's the one who brings judgment through all these different means that we fear. God's the one who's in control, whether the thing works or doesn't. Yes, we have a part, and we think we have with all the science and stuff. And believe me, I love scientific studies. But who's in control of it actually working in the end? God is. God's the one who makes the thing work or not work. And so God's the one who gives them victory. It happened in the morning. What time? When the grain offering was offered. You think Israel was worried about when the grain offering was offered? I sincerely doubt it. But what is this? God connects this to worship. What are we doing? What is our life about? Is our life about gathering and he who dies with the toys, most toys wins? What are we doing on this world? Our lives need to be about the glory of God. not about toys and pleasure and excitement for the stuff of this world. And so God connects it to the time of the grain offering, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. God provided the promised water. And this is about the time as well the Moabites were preparing for battle. They gathered all who were able to bear arms, and the older were gathered, and they stood at the border. God uses this water to do more, doesn't he? God provides the victory for Israel with water. What can God use to provide victory for his people, for his church today? Are we scared of the world around us and all their beating of their chests and of their drums about the different things of rebellion against God? Think about David and Goliath. Everyone else was running in their tents scared. And this little kid goes out there and says, "I got him." You're just a kid. What? He said, "This uncircumcised Philistine. He's just like a bear or a lion as he fights against God." And as we live in this world and we think about the situations where we hide because they're more powerful. Yeah, but God's way more powerful than they are. We don't need to sit hiding from mankind. Do we fear God or do we fear man more? And yet what? When they arrived at Israel's camp, the whole camp is considered, by the way, notice, Israel's camp. This wasn't a question. They were all following after Israel because Israel was, quote and unquote, the power. And they came, and they had expected them to be dead. Israel rose up, attacked the Moabites, and they fled before them, and they followed them into their land according to God's commandments. And they killed many. They were somewhat obedient. Destroying city, throwing stones on the good pieces of land, stopping up springs, cutting down the good trees. But be reminded that partial obedience is still not obedience. They left Kir Hareseth intact. For some reason. And this would come to bite them later. The Moabites, having been attacked in this way, were all the more angry. They would later come and cause problems for both Israel and Judah. So we have that side of it, and now we look at the side of the Moabite king. The Moabite king first thinks that by the power of a lot of mighty men, he might break through. He gathered 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom to seek ways of peace, but he couldn't get there. Psalm 33:17, a horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. No matter how powerful our armies are, if we are following after wickedness, there's nothing we can do. We have to realize that. We think the power of an army, we think the power of our nation is great, brothers and sisters. It's nothing if we are representing evil. And so the king of Moab, seeing that he couldn't gain safety by battle, seeks it by sacrifice to his false gods. This demonstrates, by the way, for us, a little bit of why they were being destroyed. What does he do? He took the crown prince and offers him as a burnt offering, human sacrifice. God hates human sacrifice. And this brought about great indignation against Israel. And they departed from him and returned to their own land. God had called for there not to be any Moabites left. And yet Israel did not complete what he called them to do. It's not something that we might say, well, that sounds good. But we have to understand that this is a picture of judgment. The wickedness of the land of Moab was such that they were to be judged and destroyed. God is going to judge every human being who doesn't believe in Jesus in eternal hell. We all need to face that and realize that fact. And so when we look at these situations where God calls for the extermination, we have to realize how wicked these people were. And brothers and sisters, then we have to look at our own culture and see the wickedness there. But then, brothers and sisters, we need to look at ourselves and see the effects of culture on ourselves and our sins. And brothers and sisters, we need to see the awesomeness of God's grace to you and me. As we look at the judgment that came on the Moabites because of their wickedness, and as we see the grace of God providing victory to the Israelites despite all the problems that were involved here, so much so that Elisha just said, I won't even look at you. Yet God has mercy to use them to bring about his judgment. And brothers and sisters, God uses our feeble and broken and sinful attempts for his glory. We're not going to get it right. We're not going to get it perfect. But God can use you and me when we seek to bring the gospel into this world. He will use us. And he will call. He has people whom he will save. Too often we're scared. We stay on the porch. We stay at home saying, God can't use me. I don't know how to witness good. I don't have the right words to say. God can use our faltering, our failing words to call people to Jesus Christ. And what an awesome thing that is, that God uses failing, miserable sinners like you and me, saved only by his undeserved favor. And he calls us with that gospel, and he tells us the world needs it. It's not just for you and me. Amen. Let us then bow our heads and our hearts before God's throne of grace in prayer, and we'll close this prayer together with the Lord's Prayer. I believe we stand. I'm missing this in the bulletin here, so it's messing with my brain. Sorry. We messed with the bulletin so much last week, a little difficulty getting it straightened out this week. So let's pray. Almighty, most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Even as we consider our failures, our total imperfection, and not even, we shouldn't use the word perfection, that we have never kept any of your commandments, as we heard in the catechism. Yet God, out of mere grace, we pray, Lord, in thanksgiving for that mere grace on which we rely entirely. Help us, Lord, to live in thanksgiving and in praise to you. Use us in our lives not to be afraid of those around us, even those with power, because you are far more powerful than anything we have on this world. There's no comparison. Help us, Lord, to witness with your gospel to a world that is so in need of your gospel. And help us all the more to trust in you as we consider our own failures, to trust in Christ, who is our only hope. For we pray this not because we are worthy, but we pray it in Jesus' name, praying as he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.